as we're continuing on in our look at the Gospel of Luke, I realized this week that we're really going to have to, like, make up some ground and skip some stuff if we're going to land resurrection on Easter. So, unfortunately, we just can't take the time that it would take to really dig into this biography of Jesus in the level of detail that it deserves. It's, as all of them are, it's just quite remarkable. These familiar stories, as you read these familiar stories, and you try to come at them with fresh eyes, and you know, leave behind all your presuppositions and all the baggage that you brought to them before, as you approach that with this mindset, so much, there's just so much here. So we're skipping ahead, and unfortunately we're leaving behind some pretty important stuff in the plot line, you know, like the Transfiguration, where the disciples, the apostles, see Jesus, glorified on top of this mountain, and there's just this from that point forward, there's just this sense of urgency and directness as he's marching straight toward Jerusalem, and that these guys know now that he's not just some guy, he's not just some other teacher, that he is something completely else. I want to just pause for this week here at the two very, very familiar stories. The first one probably more so. But I think as we look at these texts, everybody knows the story of the Good Samaritan, right? And it's really one of the stories out of the Bible that's really become part of our culture, at large. Everyone knows what a Good Samaritan is, right? I mean, whether you've been to church or not, you know what a Good Samaritan is. So I just want to take a little look at that, and we've talked about it many times here before, but it is so powerful to have etched itself on our cultural consciousness. It is so powerful that it bears paying attention to. So the setting for this story. In Luke chapter 10, it says, "One day an expert in religious law stood up to test Jesus by asking him this question." So there you know that the motives of this man aren't the best, right? Just like so many of the religious people that Jesus, kind of bumped heads with, his motives weren't the best. He wasn't asking Jesus to obtain information that he didn't have. He was trying to draw Jesus out into a controversy. He was trying to draw Jesus out into making a statement that this man could prove his superiority over this itinerant rabbi in, okay? Set up to test Jesus by asking this question, "Teacher, what should I do to inherit eternal life?" What should I do to inherit eternal life? And I think I've talked here before about this phrase, inherit eternal life, in this guy. And I think, have I talked about this before? I don't know. I think I remember saying that, and what I said, now looking back, what I said was completely wrong. Because this guy inherited eternal life. See, that's where I come from before is the Old Testament is not very concerned about going to heaven when you die. Okay, that's just simply not. I mean, you just do not find that in the Old Testament. Okay, and that's just true. I stand behind that. But these guys weren't just like walking out of the pages of Malachi. Right? There's a lot of history between the Old Testament and the first century of Jesus. And the intertestamental literature that we have, the Apocrypha, there's stories, some books in there called the Maccabees, the books of the Maccabees, and it talks about their stories from the Hasmonean dynasty, which was a couple of generations before Jesus, but was a brief period of time when the Jews kind of won their independence, very briefly. Fighting against the leftovers from Alexander the Great's empire, okay? Judas Maccabeus or Judah the Hammer, that's an awesome name, isn't it? That's, the Maccabees, that's where I come from. Judah the Hammer is a very famous guy. He was, kind of a semi-messianic character, and he led an insurrection and cleansed the temple, and this bit of oil miraculously lasted 12 days as he cleansed the temple. It's a little bit of oil they had, right? And so that's where the Jews get their Hanukkah celebration from. That's from Judah the Hammer, okay? And so those writings from that period, which is, you know, closer to the time of Christ than the Old Testament was, right? So that, you know, helps us, whether or not, whatever you think about the, you know, the, that literature, the Apocrypha, that literature helps get into the minds of these people in the first century a little bit, okay? And there's a scene, and I didn't want to put it because it was pretty dark, and I thought all the kids would be out here and want to hear me talking about it, but there's this scene where this woman had seven sons, right? And they're trying to force the empire Antiochus Epiphanes, you know, again, leftovers from Alexander the Great, and kind of their descendants came down from Syria, conquered Judea, Jerusalem. They desecrated the temple, and it tells about that there's the Gentiles all over the temple, and they're, you know, having their prostitution inside the temple, and they're, you know, sacrificing swine and stuff inside the temple, and it's just, you know, turned it into this pagan location, right? And so they're trying to force the Jewish people to become, you know, be a part of their culture. And part of that they outlawed circumcision. You know, these two women who circumcised their babies, they took them and paraded them around town and then threw them off a wall, right? And they also as part of their oppression, I guess, of the Jewish people, that they forced them to eat pork, to eat swine's flesh. All right? Now, that doesn't seem so bad, right? But, you know, I was thinking about swine's flesh. Okay, let's think about it this way, about eating pork. I mean, how terrible it would be not to eat bacon, right? Think about it this way, culturally. I heard a guy, and he was he grew up a Muslim, grew up a devout Muslim, and later he, left the faith, and became, basically an agnostic or an atheist. And he says, even as an adult, a professional adult, educated adult, even as an atheist or agnostic, whatever he would classify himself, so you think about, he still can't force himself to eat pork. So it just makes me sick to think about it. So it's not like these people eating pork, it's not something they have to give up. It would be like us, somebody trying to force us to eat a cat or a puppy or something. You know, it's this deeply ingrained cultural habit, okay, that is, you just can't imagine making yourself, it just make you sick to think about doing this. And on top of that, to these people, it's deeply rooted in their faith in God. That God would not want them to eat this disgusting stuff. They can't eat this disgusting stuff, right? So the overlords are trying to force them to eat pork, and this woman had seven sons, okay, and it tells this story in 2 Maccabees chapter 7. And they brought these sons before the king because they were refusing to eat it. So the king had them had people heat up vessels, they heat up this big vat of oil, right? And the first son, no, I'm not going to eat that pork. So they scalped him and they cut his hands off. And they cut his tongue out and they fried him, right? Literally in this vat. Okay. Yeah, that's pretty dark, right? And so I guess I am telling it, you know. Anyway. So the thing, it goes on and on and on. And the second son, you know, he's tortured to death too. But then they all say something that makes me rethink how I've thought about this before. They say that our inheritance is eternal life. So your inheritance is in Hades. They said God is going to raise us up to eternal life. So my point is, by this point, by the time of the Hasmonean dynasty, and especially by this point, resurrection, okay, and what happened to you after you died, and the hope that Jesus was, that not Jesus, but the hope that God was going to give you eternal life was something very much on their minds. Right? Because that, when he says, what should I do to inherit eternal life, is exactly what he meant. Right? It's exactly the question on his mind. Okay? So, that's a big question, is it not? That's a big question. What should I do to inherit eternal life? Jesus replied, what does the law of Moses say? How do you read it? He says, you tell me. What does the Torah say? The man answered, you must love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your strength, and all your mind. And love your neighbor as yourself. Love God, love people. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your strength, and all your mind. And love your neighbor as yourself. Right, Jesus told him. Do this and you will live. Jesus, no. The man wanted to justify his actions, so he asked Jesus, well, who's my neighbor? If this is how you live eternal life, this is what God made you to do. This is what God made people to be and to do. This is how you join in with God in eternal life. This guy is not asking that, an honest question. He's just saying, well, who is it that I'm responsible for? He's just saying, if you want to live eternal life, if you want to be a part of what God is doing in this cosmos, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind, and love your neighbor like you love yourself. All right? And those two things, this comes up in several different contexts and several different conversations, and the answer is always the same. And this is what Jesus always taught over and over again in so many different ways. It's always the same. It's love God and love people. Okay? And the man said, well then, who am I responsible to show this love to? Who am I responsible for? Who is my neighbor? So this is the question, who is my neighbor? This is the question that prompts the story of the Good Samaritan. Okay? Who is my neighbor? So Jesus replied with a story. A Jewish man was traveling from Jerusalem down to Jericho, and he was attacked by bandits. They stripped him of his clothes, beat him up, and left him half dead beside the road. By chance, a priest came along, but when he saw the man lying there, he crossed to the other side of the road and passed him by. A temple assistant walked over and looked at him lying there, but he also passed by on to the other side. Why in the world, and there's common understanding of the story, why in the world these stuck-up jerks, they can't be troubled to help somebody? Because that's really what's going on here. Why would a priest or why would a Levite not stop and help this bloody person beside the road? That answers its own question. It's ritual purity. Right? You can't, defile yourself on your way, to the temple by helping this bloody person. You have this ritual purity that you are to maintain. So they make a choice. Maybe they were jerks. I don't know. But it seems to me they make a choice between their ritual purity. They make a choice between their religious understanding of God and this bloody person beside the road. And they choose their religious understanding, right? But then a despised Samaritan came along. And when he saw the man, he felt compassion for him. Going over to him, the Samaritan soothed his wounds with olive oil and wine and bandaged them. Then he put the man on his own donkey and took him to an inn where there he took care of him. The next day he handed the innkeeper 2 silver coins, telling him, take care of this man. If his bill runs higher than this, I'll pay you the next time I'm here. Again, it's a very familiar story to us. It's etched in our culture memory. But it was a very very good story to get the attention of these people he was talking to also, because the road from Jerusalem to Jericho, Jerusalem is, up in this high elevation outside of the Great Rift Valley. And it's kind of this semi-dry climate. It's arable. There's trees and grass and stuff growing around, right? And the agriculture. But you drop down into the Great Rift Valley, into the Jordan River, where Jericho is. And Jericho is one of, if not the oldest, continuously occupied locations in the world, right? I mean, it is old. It's this crossing point, a convenient crossing point across the Great Rift Valley, there in the Levant, important trade routes, important invasion route, as the Israelites could tell you, right? And so it's a very, very important location. It's located 18 miles away from Jerusalem. Down, you go down off of the high country where Jerusalem is, and you go down 2,500 feet in elevation, okay, down to Jericho on the Jordan River. Okay, so that's like walking from Troutdale to here, but you're losing even more elevation, right? And you're actually going down into this way below sea level here, and you're going down from the semi-dry country down through barren desert waste places to Jericho, right? And it's rugged country, as you can see here. This is the modern highway. But it's very rugged country, and then it's an important trade route. There's people going back and forth, but through this desolate area. area. All right, so that's just a very, very prime place for bandits to hang out, right? Because you have people with plenty of stuff traveling through this you know, isolated, you know, rugged country. So it was, you know, good place for bandits. And also you have this about halfway. This is the end of the Good Samaritan, okay? And it was, what you see here is modern. But I think this wall is from an Ottoman era hostel or caravanserai or however you say it, just a way station or hotel, okay, halfway between the two. This is Ottoman Empire, and it was built on the site of a Byzantine era location. And actually, yeah, the oldest stuff there is like from way before the time of Christ. So this has been like a way station halfway between Jerusalem and Jericho. It's been there for a long, long time. Okay, so as Jesus is telling this story, everything he says makes sense. Right? It's a very, very good story. These people could just imagine this happening. Right? You can just imagine, you know, some traveler on this road being attacked. It happened all the time, let's say. And you can imagine, you know, someone, you can imagine these ultra religious people who you meet in the street all the time with their, you know, their tassels, those long tassels, and they like to make these shows of eloquent prayers. You can imagine these people not being willing to help that bloody person beside the road. And you can imagine somebody coming by and helping him to the way station, right? You can imagine all that. But what this guy couldn't imagine was who the hero of the story is. That's the twist that Jesus put in it. He said, now which of these three, you know, the priest of the Levite or the Samaritan, which of these three was a neighbor to the man who was attacked by the bandit, Jesus asked. The man replied, the one who showed him mercy. He couldn't even say Samaritan. Right? That's the twist in this story. Everything makes sense in this story up to this point in this culture. That's the twist. Because the enmity, the division, the polarity between Jews and Samaritans was so deep, and just it was just, you couldn't imagine, if you were a Jew, you couldn't imagine the Samaritan being the hero of a story. They wanted nothing whatsoever to do with each other. You know, there was this cultural and racial division that went back for generations, right? They lived here in the same place. And you had Judea down here in the south, and you had Galilee up here in the north where most of our things took place. But right kind of right here, right in the middle of it, is Samaria. And originally they were all, you know, parts of the same people, you know, the Israelites. The children of Israel. And you had this, you know, terrible civil war after the grandson of David, you know, terrible civil war, and the Israelite people were split into half, the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah. The northern kingdom of Israel the northern kingdom of Israel was conquered by the Assyrians about 700 BC. They took off many of those people into slavery. The people who remained, they also relocated people from many other cultures in their empire back into this area to forcibly commingle their cultures and to commingle their ethnicity, right? Because their strategy was not like the Babylonian, or not like the Persian strategy. Their strategy was to commingle these races so everyone loses their distinctiveness, right? So you had the people that were left behind, you know, that makes them easier to rule. If you don't have these little pockets who are going to band together, because everybody's kind of this admixture, right? And so these people were intermarried, and they in that time, you know, of course there was worship of pagan gods and of Yahweh going on with the same, you know, right beside each other. So it's just this kind of melting pot culture in the northern kingdom. And what by this time, what we, you know as Samaria, that's what we're talking about. You know, Samaria itself was the capital of the northern kingdom of Israel. And when later on the southern kingdom of Judah was conquered and carried off into captivity by Babylon, when Cyrus the Great let them come back, the Samarians, the leftovers of the northern kingdom who were interbred and mixed up by this time, resisted this southern kingdom coming back in and reestablishing themselves. Okay? There was hatred. It was deep, racial, ethnic hatred between these two groups of people. All right? To the point where you're a Jew and you cannot imagine a Samaritan being the good guy. To get that sort of effect, in the Bible Belt here today, I would have to develop some story. I'm not creative enough try hard enough to come up with a story that would touch on that would make perfect sense until you get to that point. And in the Bible Belt today, the twist would be, I think the closest thing would be an illegal immigrant being the hero, or a homosexual being the hero, or a radical Muslim being the hero. Right? But it's those people. You can't even say who they are. Yeah. You get it? And Jesus says, you go be like, you do what he did. You be the same. So think back, what's the question? Who is my neighbor? Who am I responsible for loving? So that I can have eternal life, so that I can participate with God in what God is doing in this world. The question is, who am I responsible for loving? And the answer is, who do you hate? It's that person. It's those people. The people you can't imagine being the hero. The people you can't imagine being the good guy. Who are you responsible for loving? Whoever those people are to you. And we all have those people, don't we? In this culture today, man alive, everybody is those people. I mean, there's so much polarity and so much division and so much hatred and so much rhetoric and so much just spewed out. And Jesus says, those people, whoever they are, those people are who you are responsible to love. Right? But now, okay. Now that story, though, has a pair, okay? That story has something else that goes with it. I think to really, really get the depth of what Jesus was teaching, this story goes with it. So remember, who do I love? It's all of those people who aren't like me. People who live here and they're nearby, but they don't look like me, they don't act like me, they don't believe what I do. They're completely other from me. Right? You see what I'm saying? That's the answer to the question. Who am I responsible to love? It's the people who aren't like me. Okay? And now this question, this next story, it's those people. The next story says, as Jesus and his disciples were on the way, he came to a village where a woman named Martha opened her home to him. She had a sister called Mary who sat at the Lord's feet listening to what he said. His family of Mary and Martha figures pretty prominently in the Gospels, right? But this detail... Okay, this is big to me. What does this mean? She had a sister called Mary who sat at the Lord's feet. What does that mean? It's in the Bible several times. What does it mean to sit at someone's feet?
Clean his feet.
No, sorry. Sorry. That's unfair. She was a disciple of Jesus. Okay, sorry guys. She's a disciple of Jesus. I mean, that is the language. What Paul said, when he's citing his pedigree, he said, "I sat at Gamaliel's feet, the best rabbi around, the Pharisee of the Pharisees, and I sat at his feet. I was his disciple." That's an important detail in this story. Mary was a disciple of Christ. That makes more sense of what's said later. Now, that's huge. Okay, on many levels. In this culture, that's big. Okay, that's a big affirmation of women in this culture, is that to have them as a disciple. Luke goes to great pains to point that out. Talks about the women who paved the way for Jesus and his disciples to travel around, right? We don't really think about it in that way. We don't think of the Bible as being very, affirmative to women, but it is. I mean, even in 1 Timothy 2, that's a whole lesson all into itself. But just the first half is at verse 11, says, "Let the women learn." Right? That's the first half of that sentence. That's huge. That's huge. Okay, in this culture, the fact that you said, "Let women learn," let women learn about God. Let them be learners. They are participants. Let them learn. It won't go to the second. That's maybe we need to do that sometime. But that's neither here nor there, right? Mary sat at the Lord's feet, but Martha was distracted by all the proper preparations that had to be made. She came to him and asked, "Lord, don't you care that my sister has left me to do the work by myself? Tell her to help me." Not so much you just need to deal with that Mary has left the kitchen where she normally is. She's left me here to do all this. Right? And it's not that she needs help to get this done. And this immediate situation, feeding these guys, these people, this mixed crowd of people that come to her house, she's fixing them food. It's not that she needs help with that. Right? How do you know? Because she didn't say, "Jesus, can you get somebody to help me?" What does she say? It's unfair that she's there. Mary was, I think, perfectly happy to serve this. I'm sure it brought her joy to fix the food for this big bunch of people and have all these people flood into her house. Right? She had no trouble whatsoever with serving people. You've seen the other stories. They're good people.
I just have a comment on that. Uh-huh. In Russia, I have a friend, I like Mary, but I am always the mother, and I want to get on to listen, but I can't, and I'm put in the position as mother.
Yeah.
I have to defend myself.
Yeah, gotcha. Yeah, that makes sense. That's probably definitely an element of that in there too. Maybe Martha really did want to be a disciple too. Right? Good point. But I think here, because she points out that person, I think her main issue that she doesn't want to serve her sister. She has no trouble serving all these other people. But she can't bring herself to serve her sister. Now, maybe that's not all what's going on here. Maybe that's not what's going on here at all. Okay? I could be wrong about that. But what I am not wrong about is that for so many of us, we have no trouble serving and showing love to those people, or to the people on the outside, or to the people that we don't see every day, or to the people who aren't like us, or the people we don't have to have all that much contact with. But we can't stand to love and to serve and to pour ourselves out for the people in our families and the people we are with every day. The people who know us, and the people who know our past, and the people whose past we know. Am I right? So maybe I'm not giving Mary enough credit. Maybe I'm not giving Martha enough credit. But I know myself. And I know the problem I would be having in this story. Lord, don't you care that my sister has left me to do the work by myself? Tell her to help me. Not tell one of these other 50 people that are here. Tell her to help me. But the Lord said to her, "My dear Martha, you're worried and upset over all these details. But there is only one thing worth being concerned about. Mary has discovered it, and it will not be taken away from her. There's only one thing worth being concerned about." What is that one thing? What's Mary doing? She's being a disciple of Jesus. Learning from Christ. She's following the rabbi. Did you see how well these two stories pair together? And I think we need this as the balance to the Good Samaritan story. Because the Good Samaritan story, it's easy. When you read it, it's easy to think about all those religious people and the hate they spew out. And it's easy to think about X group or Y group or LGBT group or the R's or the D's or the different colors or whatever. It's easy in the Good Samaritan story to think about how everyone else gets it wrong. Because I don't have those attitudes. I don't care what color you are. You know, I don't think I'm better than everybody else in the whole wide world. You know, you don't have to meet some sort of criteria before I'll love you. You know, yeah, that's great. But all those religious people and the hate they spew out, you know? And like I said, it's easy to pick out someone in another group that you don't have to have contact with and you don't have a history with, that you really don't even share a culture with. It's easy to pick out somebody in Guatemala, say, and to pour yourself out for that person. And to give and you know, to sin and to love. It's easy to do that. It is not easy to do the same thing for the people right here. And the point is, we are called to do both. We are called to do both. To serve both those people and the people who know us the best. Right? we got to get a hold of that. Because there is not just a little bit. There's a certain amount of hypocrisy in spending ourselves to aid somebody doing big things and aid somebody way out there. Or that group that that person we hardly even know. There's not just a little bit of hypocrisy in doing that and while turning around and being a terrible husband. Or a terrible father. Or not even trying. But that's heavy. That's heavy stuff. What does Jesus answer to this question? You know, what did Jesus say? How do you have eternal life? And Jesus said, and he said, you must love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your strength, and all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. And what did Jesus say? Yes. Do this and you will live. You will live. I mean, this might seem heavy, and I don't want to lay a guilt trip on. Well, maybe sometimes we need guilt trips. I know I do sometimes. I don't want to leave you with this weight, because this is an invitation to life, to real life, to full life, an abundant life. I mean, which do you think is better to be? Someone who is isolated and bitter and arrogant and looks down on everyone else who isn't like them? Or do you think it's better to know who you are and how much you are loved and to go through life just looking for ways to share that love with the people you come into contact with? Which is better, an open life or a closed life? Think back on your own life and your own experience. Which is better? Which is better? Do this. I mean, we're going to live. And we also need to come to terms with the fact that all of this, it's always presented in the Gospels as one unit. Loving God and loving people are two sides of the same coin. You don't get one without the other. You just don't. It's impossible. If you're wondering how good of a Christian you are, don't look up, you know, don't go online and look up some, you know, 20-page doctrinal questionnaire. Just evaluate how you're treating the people around you. And you guys are Marys. I know y'all. I'm sorry, almost all y'all. But I assume the best. You guys are Marys. You guys are doing this. And it takes a community for people to push each other along and to do it more and more. This is a good life. You guys have made my life good. That's how I know that this is really the best possible way to live. But dang, if it ain't hard to serve those people who know you and you know them. And there is no way that we can just, you know, gin up enough motivation to do it right. There's no way we can just try harder. It takes what comes next. And when Jesus was praying in a certain place, when he finished, one of his disciples said to him, Lord, teach us to pray as John taught his disciples. If we're going to live, if we're going to live a real life, if we're going to live the best possible way to live, if we're going to love those people and these people, We had to be plugged into something a whole lot bigger than ourselves. And I love that you teach us how to plug into that, Jesus. Sure. When you pray, hey, Father, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Make this world yours. Give us each day our daily bread and forgive us our sins, for we ourselves forgive everyone who's indebted to us. And lead us not into temptation. There's so much here. It's just so simple, but there's so beautiful. It's elegant, I think, is the right word. There's so much packed into this. But I want to point out one thing. It's just the immediacy of it. Give us each day our daily bread. Living the Christian life is about, it's not about think this big grand scheme for your life, plotting out all of your paths at how you're going to get to this great big goal. So many times, just what's the next right step to take? What's my bread for this day, Jesus? Now we have this. What about this day and the next? It's what's the next right step to take? If you think about serving these people around us in our families, the ones who know us and we know them, whether they have so many self-destructive habits or whether it's just you can't seem to get along with them, whatever the case may be, that's overwhelming to think about how do I get from here to wherever I want to be with that person, or wherever that, how do I get this person from this terrible place that their life is now? How do I help them go from that, this pit they are in, to where God wants their lives to be? That's overwhelming to think about that. What we do need to think about is what's the next right step to take with that person. What's the next phone call I need to make? What's the next conversation I need to have? What's the next challenge I need to offer that person? This, you know, being loving person, so loving people and serving people, is not just about being nice. It's about wishing and working for their good. Which for a whole lot of people around here, what their ultimate good is to them looks like torture right now, right? And so what's the next right thing? What's the next right step? I mean, plug into this guy that's going to walk with us.